speaker would say, but y'all got something really unique here. I do think that men's ministry in general is one of the harder things to execute in the church in our time, and so the fact that you're building relationships with each other is just a very big deal. It's always encouraging to see y'all discussing together. You know, it reminded me of a scene from Annie Hall, where Annie Hall and what's his name, Arlie, whatever the lead character's name is, Woody Allen. They're standing in line in the movie theater. Do you remember this scene? And there's somebody in front who's just kind of, well, you know, blah, 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 as Marshall McLuhan would say. And Woody Allen just kind of like, don't you hate being around someone who's so opinionated? And he taps him on the shoulder, like, what do you think you know about Marshall McLuhan? He goes, well, I teach a class at Columbia University on TV and culture, so I think I'm able to speak with some expertise about this. And he goes, really, do you think so? He's like, absolutely. So he goes, well, let me see. And he pulls Marshall McLuhan out from behind the post. And he goes, what do you think about what he's saying? He goes, actually, you know nothing about my work. And Woody Allen looks at the camera, breaks the fourth wall, and is kind of like, don't you wish that you could do that regularly and pull out an expert? I always hate sort of walking around whenever you're discussing. And one of the questions is like, what do you think the speaker meant when he said so-and-so? And I'm over the shoulder being like, that's not what I meant at all. Totally. You got it all wrong. I want to look at Luke chapter 22, this section in Scripture that defines sort of the next big path that we're wanting to look at when it comes to our heroes. Luke 20, let me read that passage first of all, I think would be a better idea. Let's start, let's say, in verse 39. And Jesus came and went out, and as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter in temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he drew near to Jesus and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temples and elders who had come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looked closely at him and said, this man also was with him. One of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Grass withers and flowers fall, but the word of our God still stands. Look, regardless of what your models are, I do think it's almost scary to realize just how much, the more that I've been investigating this, how much of our daily behavior, our speech, our thought patterns and choices and habits of life represent our aspirational values as people. In other words, they reflect the models that we live by, and our actions follow suit. There's a great George Orwell quote that goes like this. He wears a mask and his face grows into it. That's exactly what I've been saying. We choose a mask and our faces grow up into it. But these models are interesting because they rarely are always about the actual personalities of the people that we've decided to emulate and model, but oftentimes very much about my impressions of what that person is like. Does that make sense? But the more that you sort of get involved in their lives, you find that they're really quite human people. First time I ever encountered this was with a young man who I was talking to about another campus minister who he had been under the ministry of, who had a moral failing. He was dismissed as a minister, ended up getting quite sick very soon afterwards and dying in the midst of his own rebellion. It was a horrible situation. But I remember sitting with this young man and him saying, I don't know what to do with what I believe. Because it was all tied up in my impression of who he was, but the problem was that was not the reality of who he was. Well, that's oftentimes what we find with our models when we suddenly realize that the person I thought you were being is not the one that I have come to know. And in a weird way, that's exactly what's happening to Peter. Because Peter is interacting with Jesus, not in accordance with who Jesus actually is. We're going to get to that in just a second. But through a mediated version that was made and fashioned by his own internal expectations about what Jesus ought to be. That makes sense? He doesn't have the real Jesus. But I want to have some mercy on Peter this morning, because can you really blame him? What you have in the scene that we've just read is Jesus at the end of his life, the time in which you would expect him to be most heroically and bravely facing whatever was going to come to him. But do we see him as a character that's compelling at all? I heard Tim Keller one time ask, if you looked at the great deaths of the great world leaders of the world's religions, for Jews, you've got Moses, who granted was old and buried by God in a mysterious place through some difficulty. You've got the Buddha, who was 80 years old, surrounded by his disciples, a success. Confucius, of course, was 72, and he dies in his hometown with his followers all around him. Even Muhammad, the great father of Islam, dies blissfully in the arms of his wife in his own death. Because those deaths we need because it validates their way of life, right? But here's Jesus at age 33, abandoned by his friends, condemned by his enemies, and we're about to see, rejected by his own father, and dying the most shameful death anyone could die at that time, namely crucifixion. So you can understand why other religious leaders died the way they did, but what are you going to do with Jesus' death? Inspirational deaths seem necessary to root the beliefs of the leader, but Jesus is off on this one. I was reading an article many years ago in the Bleacher Report about Jimmy Valvano. Valvano, of course, was the coach of the NC State Wolfpack in the early 80s and had this very celebrated, extraordinary career with his team as he marched them all the way through the NCAA tournament to face one of the most impressive teams on paper that college basketball has ever produced, and the Houston Cougars. And clearly had the most magnificent nickname that any team ever had. And I get worried that your generation doesn't remember Phi Slamma Jamma. Like, that's just cool. I don't care who you are. Well, they go in, and of course, in the very last second, in the most dramatic of ways, Valvano and his team win the whole game. And of course, you know his story. He contracts terminal cancer. And a few months after the diagnosis and many treatments, and they can't do anything for him, he goes and speaks at this ESPN event that's now very famous. The theme, of course, which was never give up. Never give up. And he comes and raises all this money to try to find a cure for cancer. But what was interesting to me was reading the article writer's impression of Valvano's life. This is what he says. He says, why does Valvano's inspirational speech matter today? His speech and his outlook on life matter today because of how he taught us about how to live a life well. Although he knew his time was short, he advised all of us that we needed to remember to laugh, to think, and to have our emotions moved to tears, either through happiness or joy. Do you hear what's underneath that? Valvano lived an inspirational life. And so therefore, true heroicism is living behind and living up to that example that he set for us. And we should follow it and embrace it. In many ways, there is a growing but very tangible movement among men's movements in America to embrace, as it were, a new stoicism. Stoicism is the belief that basically your values and your ethics are goods in and of themselves, regardless of where they may have come from. And by embracing those values, you can achieve a measure of status and a measure of personal satisfaction that you otherwise couldn't attain to. Guys like Joe Rogan is part of the new stoicism. Jordan Peterson would fall very much into this category as well. And I'm telling you, my 16-year-old son imbibes these guys daily. But the lesson is still the same. Set up the ethics and live into it. But that's why what Jesus does here is so questionable. And so what we have to ask this question, if I was actually going to give my life to Jesus, why in the world would I do so? But when I grew up, most people told me the reason why I should do so is because what happened to him on the cross would engage me in pity. You know what I'm talking about? Don't you see what Jesus went through on the cross? I mean, he did all that for you. Shouldn't you live for him? And so therefore my pity for him leads me into this this whole movement of self-reflection and self-change. But I want to suggest to you that Jesus is doing something entirely different, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, where you see him working through emotionally what's to come. That what Jesus is doing in that moment is actually he's taking something on. Jesus is enacting something here. And if you want to get really theological about it, what Jesus is doing is he is executing a contract that had been forged between him and his Father from before the foundations of the earth. He is embodying something in the larger context of the story. And that will keep you from missing the pathos of the story. Yes, it's moving. But what Jesus is doing is he is wrapping himself in your greatest fears as a man. And he's absorbing it so that he can neutralize it and therefore remove the sting of it. And that great fear is a fear of abandonment, pictured in death. Ultimate abandonment. But right here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sees it coming. So I just want to look at two heroes here. I want to look at Jesus on the one hand and then Peter on the other and do a little compare and contrast before we end. First of all, look at Jesus here. All right, so look, again, it's puzzling to skeptics as they look at Jesus. But what he does is, after a day's business, is he goes out across a little way. Jerusalem was up on a hill, you know this. And to its eastern edge, there was a great drop-off past the Temple Mount, at the bottom of which was a little creek called the Kidron Creek. Kidron Valley on the other side had a low, gentle-facing slope that was known to have a bunch of olive groves on it, so much so that it was known as the Mount of Olives, just a little rise on the landscape of the city. It's Passover, which means that the city has swollen to much larger sizes than it normally would. So his disciples, they camp outside the city, as most of the sojourners would during that time. So what Jesus does is he says, it's time for me to get ready to face what's coming. And he takes some of his closest followers and he starts to prepare himself for it. And so the other passage tells us that he takes Peter, James, and John, and they go off to a place to begin to pray. And when Jesus gets there, if you add up all of the various passages that we know about what happened in the garden, Jesus has an emotional breakdown. That's about as close as you can get. Everything comes down, and he asks his Father, we brush past this so quickly, if there is any other way to get out of this. Is there any other way that we can pull this off? And the stress that's building in his body is so great that the capillaries, the small capillaries in his skin begin to burst so that it's sweat and blood coming out. I mean, he even has to have an angel show up and attend to him to just get him through the experience of what he's seeing coming. Now look, my point is that you're reading this passage. You're not reading this passage with an eye of the original readers. If you think that this is like some kind of inspirational end to Jesus' life, he is coming to pieces. And when you see the amount of confidence that he had prior to this and clarity of mission, you would think that this is truly bizarre behavior. What goes on in the Garden of Gethsemane is completely out of accord with the confidence of this man as he marched to this point. And so the question comes, how do you account for that? How do you account for where Jesus is? Because the honest truth is, if you look at even Jesus' followers, there are many people that came after Jesus who died deaths that, in my opinion, were more grisly than the ones that Jesus died from. Peter would be himself crucified upside down. More gruesome than what Jesus had to face. My point is, what do you do about following a man who at the apex of his life is here sniveling and begging for a way out of this? What is going on in Jesus' mind? What we want, though, are stories like I heard, like I studied in seminary. There were old Protestant reformers who had actually been declared to be heretics because of their view of Scripture and the gospel, named Ridley and Latimer. And they're burned at the stake, which when it comes to deaths, that's up there with the awful ones, right? Burned at the stake. I don't even know how to wrap my mind around that. But the famous story is that one of the guys, Latimer, looks over at Ridley and says, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man." And we listen to stories like that, and we're like, yeah, that's the way to go down. Here's my thing, though. How did Ridley and Latimer dive more bravely than Jesus did? Seriously, how do you come to this? Jesus here is coming to pieces. He's on the ground, first of all, which is not where a rabbi would have been. A rabbi did all of his praying standing up. So we have to ask the question, what is it that knocked the Son of God flat on his face? What was Jesus afraid of? What had spooked him and had him reeling and jarring? Well, here's the thing. He tells us. The thing that threw Jesus onto his heels and onto the ground was the cup. He says it, right? He's afraid of the cup. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Now look, a cup there is not just a metaphor for what's to come. This is very crucial when you're doing Bible study. You don't take a passage at what we would call face value. You compare it to other places in the Bible where it is explicated more fully. And in this case, we actually know what the cup was. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, 32, we've got this passage. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large, and you shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria, you shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw at its shards and tear at your breast, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you yourself must bear the consequences of your lewdness and your whoring. This was not a happy day for Ezekiel, apparently, right? But you see the image. The cup is the consequence of your lewdness and your whoring. That is what is being slid across the table to Jesus in the moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. God's disgust and whore at human rebellion. And I realize that's not an image of God that we like to entertain either, because we still want to believe that the stuff I've done doesn't really deserve that. But maybe we do really believe that it does deserve that, which is why we're so conflicted on the inside. But again, it's not worth neutering this passage. Human rebellion and idolatry, they invariably are the very things that are causing the suffering around us. God's hatred at the things that you and I call peccadilloes, he has a vision that can see further than we can. And he knows the damage and harm that we do to each other when sin goes unchecked. And so what Jesus is wrestling with here in this moment is that he's arrived at the moment where it comes home to him of what he's about to do, what he's about to bear, what cup he's actually supposed to drink. And it crushes him. And so many other people have said it so much better than I that I just kind of want to read. I realize that reading is poor pedagogy, but I want to do it because this is so good. His commentator Bill Lane said this. He says, the dreadful sorrow and anxiety that Jesus Christ experienced in the prayer for the passing of the cup was not just an expression of fear before a dark destiny, nor a shrinking from the prospect of the physical suffering of death. It is rather the horror of one who lived a holy life for the Father and who came to be with the Father for a small interlude before his betrayal, but found hell opening up rather than heaven before him. Man, think about that. Every time Jesus would withdraw, it says it over and over again in the Gospels, to pray, he did so to be with his Father during that time. And yet this one time when he needed him the most, he doesn't come to see anyone loving, but he looks and he sees a sword raised. He sees his Father who has come and said, no, this is the time. And he even starts to beg for another way. It's possible that touching Jesus' human nature, he may have been hoping and longing for what happened with Abraham and Isaac. Remember that story? You know, Abraham has his knife raised and is ready to go, but an angel stops him and says, no, there's a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Let's go that direction. Maybe there was another way. So the question that we have to ask is, from the Garden of Gethsemane, was there ever grief like this? That's what the hymn writer says in Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Was there ever grief like this? And I think the resounding biblical answer is, no, there never was. There is no one who faced what Jesus was experiencing. And that includes the worst of awful human sinners. No one has come close to what Jesus was facing in these days. So much so that I'm leaning on Professor Donald MacLeod in a passage from a book about the person of Christ. And again, I realize it's bad to read to people, but like, you cannot live without hearing this quote. It completely transformed me when I was in seminary. So here it is. He said, "It is clear from all accounts that Jesus' experience of turmoil and anguish was both real and profound. His sorrow was as great as a man could bear, his fear convulsive, his astonishment very near paralyzing. He came within a hair of breakdown because he faced the will of God as raw holiness in its most acute form, and it terrified him. Long ago at his baptism, he had publicly embraced the messianic role, identifying himself totally with his people. In the temptations in the desert, he had already faced some of the implications of his position as the enemy quickly unleashed these three massive assaults. But the full implications of being the servant and the ransom only dawned on him gradually as he reflected on the scriptures and observed sin at work and communed with his Father. But there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the whole terrible truth strikes home. The hour of reckoning has come. Now is the last moment to escape. Beyond it, there can be no turning back. When Moses saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai, it was so terrifying a sight that he trembled with fear. But that was God in covenant, God in grace. What Christ saw in Gethsemane was God with the sword raised. The sight was unbearable, because in a few short hours, he would stand before that God, answering for the sin of the world, indeed identified with the sin of the world. He became, as Martin Luther said, the greatest sinner that ever was. Consequently, to quote Luther again, no one ever feared death as much as this man. He feared it because for him, death was no sleep, but it was the wages of sin, death with the sting, death unmodified, unmitigated, death involving all that sin deserved. And he alone would face it without a covering, providing by his very dying the only covering for the world, but doing so as a holocaust, totally exposed to God's hatred of sin. There, he would face death without God, deprived of the one solace that had and resource that had always been there. Finishes with this. The wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that for their sake he faced death without fear. That's what we think. Brave Jesus, facing it coming in. But that for their sake he faced it terrified. Terrified by what he knew and terrified by what he did not know. He took damnation lovingly. It was real. And you know, you search for analogies, and I don't know that you could even really find one. But there was when I was a child, there was a TV miniseries. Remember those things? It was a TV miniseries that I think it was on the ABC affiliate called Masada. And it detailed this story of some Jewish zealots who, running away from the Roman Empire, had holed up on top of a mountain fortress called Masada, which was literally impenetrable. And the Roman army, to blot out these last zealots, began for months and months to build a steep bridge to get up and finally assault the whole area. Well, the Jews got together at the top of that mountain and decided that rather be victims of whatever the Romans were going to do to them, they would all commit suicide, mass suicide. So I'm watching this as a child, but I had this painful scene. And somebody being like, "I think he needs therapy." My answer is, you have no idea. But there's a scene where the leader of the whole group goes over to a drawer in their house and he grabs a knife and he looks over at his wife and child, and his wife looks at him and goes, there's time. And he goes, "No, there's not." And he starts to walk towards his son, and then the camera goes to his son as his eyes kind of get wide as his father comes to him with a knife in his hand. Like I said, quality television viewing. But that's as close as I can get for Jesus all of a sudden looking at his father as one of comfort and safety, and suddenly comes at him with a knife. Look, the point is that in the garden, Jesus had the rug pulled out from under him, and he shuddered before a father who looked at him in that way. As a fully human man, Jesus broke underneath it. And look, here's my point. Sometimes it's very hard to identify with Jesus, but there's no question that the New Testament witness is that Jesus has identified with you. He gets you. He knows what anxiety is. He knows what stress is. He knows what fear is. He knows how death looms. and hangs out over our experience. And for Jesus, it was all real. It wasn't abandoned. It wasn't imaginary. So little wonder that you all of a sudden are presented in this passage with two individual reactions to what Jesus did. And so what Luke gives us are two of his closest followers, Judas and Peter. And we don't have time to dive into what happened with Judas. But Jesus, of course, is so offended by Judas' kiss. Seriously? This is how you're going to betray me? With the motions of affection while you do? It's particularly heinous. But Peter is the one I want to focus on for the last 5 minutes here, because Peter in verse 49 is almost reacting on cue. You know, his worldview was still living with this idea that this is a political overthrow. That's what's coming. Interesting, we didn't read this, but back in verse 38, as the disciples are talking about where they're about to go and face the Romans, they ask and tell Jesus, well, Jesus, all we have are two swords. And Jesus says, that's enough. And you got to know that Peter was thinking to himself, sweet. You know, with the five loaves and fishes, he fed tons of people. What's he going to do with two swords? Guy must be amazing. He's going to come and blow everybody away as he does, right? And so Peter looks and sees Jesus being trying to be taken by these people. Judas has betrayed him. So he comes out and what? He brandishes his sword. He goes and runs off, and the Matthew passage tells some guy named Malchus gets in the way and has his whole ear cut off. What does Jesus do? Jesus immediately shuts it down and says, you know what? That's going to be plenty. Thank you. Shut it down. What did Peter must have been thinking to himself? He must have been thinking, wait a minute. This can't be right. Jesus comes in and says, look, you have to understand that this is not my hour, but this is the hour of the power of darkness. Look, Jesus is trying to explain to Peter, and what's got to come to him is, in order for there to be forgiveness, there has to be pain. There is no way for God simply just to let something go. Because if someone wrongs you, there really are only two choices. Even you know this. Like, you can internalize bitterness if you want to. If someone wrongs you, you can take it inside and you can hold it up and make decisions to not let anybody ever do that to you again. And what happens is you become hard. You get cold. You get unfeeling. And you turn into that angry person because that's all there is. You know, I remember somebody telling me this. I've only got two responses in life. I've got sleeping and angry. That's all that comes out of me. The second thing that you can do is you can absorb the pain and determine to forgive the other person from your own internal resources. But here's the deal. Either way, it's costly. It hurts. Every offense that's committed creates a debt that's got to be absorbed by someone. So what you get in Peter is Peter having this sort of come over him. And what's interesting, though, is you get a little bit of a glimmer of hope. I find this fascinating. Because what is the difference between Judas and Peter's reaction? Judas runs away and does what? He commits suicide. What Judas has done is he sees his offense and he makes a determination that I am going to self-atone. And in many ways, his suicide was in perfect keeping with what he had discovered. I betrayed the Son of Glory, therefore I deserve death. And he went very naturally to it. But what did Peter do? Peter was different. Peter goes and walks away, but not before he gets something. It's very interesting that Luke is the only gospel where we get the detail that Jesus looks at him. Man, that's a powerful passage. It had to be Peter to be the one that sort of passed that along to Luke in that exchange. And what happens? He goes away and he weeps and fears. I think that's the real difference between Judas and Peter. Because here's the deal. Both of them are betrayers. There's a case to be made that all the disciples are betrayers. Do you remember when they're sitting around in the Last Supper and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. What do all of them say? Is it me?
Do you think it's me? Could be me.
Everybody knows that they had the seeds of denying Jesus in them. And as it turns out, nobody was sticking around for him while he was there. Peter may have been the last man standing for all that I know. They all worry about that. Now, that's not what separates Peter. Peter's not braver. Something happened in Peter that was different because it says, first of all, that he remembered Jesus' words. I do think that when we begin to grapple with our own place with our heroes and with Jesus especially as the ultimate hero, we have to make sure that we're dealing with the Jesus who is. Peter remembers Jesus' words. Am I actually drawing my impressions of him off the Bible? Or is my faith idolatry? because I've fashioned Jesus into a person that is a function of my imagination. Peter remembered his words and suddenly started to heal. Why? Because he repented. And look, this is where I want to finish this whole weekend. I do find that Peter's bitter weeping as he goes away to be one of the hardest things to remind myself of. And I realize that it's very hard to generate a lot of persistent bitter weeping in our lives whenever we get sort of bombasted by our own failures. But I also think that when I'm humble, I've got somewhere to go. And this is such a masculinity thing. Gentlemen, if I don't approach my life with a posture of humility, then I'm stuck regardless. Only Peter is sort of guiding us into this idea that, like, with humility, there's some place to go. There's an Australian novelist named Craig Silvey who said this: sorry is a question that begs forgiveness because the metronome of a good heart won't settle until things are set right and true. Sorry doesn't take things back. It pushes things forward. It bridges the gap. And therefore, sorry is a sacrament. It's an offering. It's a gift. That's what our humility does, to come in and actually confess. So Peter began to learn that the posture of the Christian life has got to be one of repentance, and a lifelong time of repentance. It's not avoiding betrayal and trying to get out from under it. It's actually taking it. Because here's the good news. Though Peter denies Jesus three times, it's John, the tenderhearted disciple, that records this experience after the resurrection, where Peter gets to confess that he does love Jesus. And you know how many times he does it? Three times. What Jesus is saying is, do you have to understand, I have absorbed your greatest fear, Peter, of abandonment. Here at this time when you were going to be so brave, Lord, when all of these other people deny you, I'll never do it. And Jesus is just like, oh, man, you're going to hate those words. It's going to hurt you, Peter. But hey, when you've turned, I'll meet you. When you've turned, what does he see? He predicts that he's going to come in and he's going to absorb all of Peter's greatest fears in his moment on the cross. Look, here's the point. There's only one hero in the Bible. Can I emulate things about Peter? Of course I can. Read the book of Acts. Are there things about David to be emulated? You better believe it. You read the Psalms. Is Moses someone that the Bible commends as a great figure of God? Absolutely. But it's always mixed. It's always a mixed bag. There's always the already that God has done great things in, but there's a lot of not yet. And so every time when I begin to do the very difficult work of going back and saying, God, what have I become at age 25, 35, 45, 55? And I begin to examine all these models that I've looked at there, we expect the same thing. But if all of those do not terminate in seeing the face of Jesus, somewhere along the way, we've lost what it means to be a Christian. And I want to end in the question that I began last night asking, what consoles me in those moments of greatest crisis? Maybe it's my eventual death. What consoles me when she looks at me and says, I don't want to be married to you anymore? What consoles me when my child looks me in the face and says, leave me. Give me what I'm owed and get out of my life. With what do I console myself? At some point, my models are going to break down. They just are. But there's only one person that won't break down. And Christ offers himself as one who knows. He knows what that abandonment feels like. He knows what it moves in us in the way in which it does. And that's what he draws us to. I want us to be doing some rethinking about our visions of masculinity in general, but it's always got to begin as the only ultimate king. Let me finish with 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his same image from one degree of glory to another. If this weekend you can see Jesus as being glorious and altogether lovely, as Jonathan Edwards would say, then you're on the road to transformation. You're on the road to a real hero. Let me pray for us. And Lord Jesus, give us grace to consider and to think and to work through. Father, it's hard work spiritually to think, to process, to sit with friends, maybe to schedule a lunch where we can have a sounding board to think through some of the places where we've been. Father, we got plenty of anger. We got plenty of fear of death. We got plenty of senses of abandonment. We got plenty of broken homes. Father, there's all kinds of things that we need you to come and move. But we are grateful for our great King, who is indeed the only true and real hero. Father, he was the true and better Moses because he fulfilled the law. He's the true and better David because he was the true king that'll never leave us. And he's the true and better Peter, the great head of the church, the rock upon which you will build it all. So Father, send us to your Son, and Lord Jesus, accept us as we come to you, even this Saturday morning, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.